Thank you again, Mr. Newsom. Some of you are thinking, well, I thought we were supposed to have a video for the services today, for the sermon. Surprise. I skipped the video sermon because what I did is I inserted the sermon about the ministerial conference, which had not been originally planned, but I thought, well, that was certainly something I needed to do. But I want to get back on track today and give you what I promised. If you may remember that we had a sermon about what's been about a month or so ago now, on one of the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God. What is the Church of God? We went through the fundamental belief statements kind of one at a time. We took it apart, looked at each one. We talked about why the church, the purpose of the church, and is church even necessary? Today it will be part two of that series. In fact, this is the last of the series. Again, we talked a little bit about in the first sermon whether the church is to be organized. Should it stay organized? What organization? Is that necessary? Or is it acceptable to simply be independent, if you will, more independent-minded, staying alone, worshiping God just on your own, in your own home? Or simply, well, I'm maybe part of a very small, maybe 20, 30, whatever number you might want to put, a very small, disassociated group of individuals. And I want to answer that question today. I want to look at that because people have that understanding, but I think it's important also we understand that because it's happened recently. It's happened over the years where many believe that, well, that's fine. That's perfectly acceptable to God and I'm fulfilling my responsibility as a Christian, because after all, a Christian is simply, well, defined one in whom God's Holy Spirit dwells, and that's all. So it's acceptable to cut off any ties to any organized group as long as, well, I have my own personal relationship with God. Well, what about that? If someone talks to you about that or says, that's what I'm going to do, is that okay? Or not? How do you answer that question? This is also in the series of being able to give an answer for what we believe. How would you answer that if someone challenged you on that? Again, as we have said, it should not be anything that's our own personal opinion. We need to look at the scripture and examples for our answer to these questions about this doctrine of the Church of God. You may recall in our last sermon, we began to establish the foundation for what we're going to say today by going to the command in Leviticus 23. When we think of Leviticus 23, we think of the holy days. I think the holy days are listed there. Well, keep in mind, the first thing that is listed there in verse 3 is the Sabbath, where it says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. And it doesn't stop there. There's no period there. It's a comma. A holy convocation. To do no work, the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. If we take a look at the word convocation, we see that it means sacred assembly for religious gatherings on Sabbath and certain other sacred days. We'll look at another word a little bit later on that has to do with convocation in church and so on. But the Hebrew convocation, a religious sacred assembly on the Sabbath and certain sacred days. So what about it? Today we find the Church of God is, well, shall we say, fragmented. There has been a lot of that going on since the middle 90s. And, of course, people will say, well, that's the fault of the ministry. If only the ministry could get their act together, everything would have been fine. There would be no division in the church today. It's the minister's fault. I don't think that would be an accurate statement to say that. I don't think you can put blanket criticism on the ministry for what has happened. Consider what happened that most of us, many of us who have been around for several years now, over, let's say since the mid-90s, that what we stood up for was something that was right. We stood up for doctrinal integrity because we saw what was being taken away from us. Well, standing up for doctrinal integrity, is that divisive? Did that cause division? Did we cause the division? Well, what about what happened in 2010 and other times in the church history? Is standing up for what we believed was right and for, again, integrity was involved. Were the church, look how many of us, were we the cause of the division? although we may have been labeled that. You know, being together, people say it doesn't matter whether there are divisions within the church or not, differences of opinion. All that matters is that we must be together, no matter if there are real issues. Well, were there real issues? What were they? Well, there were, and we don't discuss them anymore. We don't talk negatively down about other individuals, about other groups and what they do, because that's not what we do. That's not what Christians do. We look on the positive side. We're never tearing down. We're always building up. Still, some believe that it doesn't matter. We still, Greater Church of God community, we really are still all at one. We are all still one. We are all still the same. Regardless, it doesn't matter, even if there are differences that exist. And differences do exist. Yet some will say it doesn't matter. I think it's important, again, that we understand when we think of this concept of if only leadership could get along. And I think there's a lot of blame that's put there. Church of God, a worldwide association, was not formed simply because certain leading ministers had personal opinions and could not get along well with others. That's not what happened. Today, we do see many COG groups, all claiming, of course, we are God's church. We are the church of God. You should be with us. Well, let's talk about that. To say that, well, we would say, for example, if we said this, that the church of God is the only one true church, that would be an incorrect statement. That would not be true. But, let's think about it some more. To say that those who teach incorrect doctrines contrary to the proven word of God, still calling themselves the COG, still considered to be part of God's true church, I believe that also would not be correct. Hear what I said. Who teach incorrect doctrines contrary to the proven word of God. So where should we be? What should we do? I believe that each one of us should say, look at it from this point of view. My focus, where I should be, is that I am following what the Bible identifies as signs of the church of God, the true church of God. I must follow that personally and know that, yes, I am part of God's true church. We don't have the luxury of making the decision who is and who is not, only about ourselves. God knows who they are. We need to be sure we are among his people based on what we see from the scripture. Again, that's what we're looking at today, from the scripture. So, again, is the assumption that everyone out there, underlined everyone out there in various organizations, is the assumption that everyone out there in various organizations is really part of the true church? Is that accurate? I would say no. Let's back it up. 1 John 4. Again, I underlined everyone in various organizations. Again, doesn't matter what they teach, what they stand for, what they do, their actions, as long as, well, I've got an ID card that says I'm a member, is that acceptable? 1 John 4, verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test, discern the spirits, whether they are of God. So, in other words, you've got like, I'm not really sure. I've got to examine this. Now, those that we're going to meet in this particular facility tomorrow, are they definitely part of God's true church? Well, they're meeting in here tomorrow on Sunday. They're not here today. They're going to not observe the Feast of Tabernacles. They are going to keep Christmas and so on. Are they part of God's true church? Is that who this is talking about? Is that what we have to discern? That those who clearly are disobeying God and not keeping the commandments, do we have to discern whether or not they are of God? I wonder who this scripture is talking about. Verse 6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. And again, speaking of leadership. But by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Because we are able to discern. We are able to test. We're looking for certain things. We're going to look now at those things that we need to discern, that we need to test. There is definitely a spirit of truth. There is a spirit of error. How do you know the difference? How do you discern? Well, obviously, we stay close to God. We ask God to help us to discern that. We study His Word. We ask God to help make that discernment. We are told, and predictions are there, the prophecies are there, that heresy and error, falsehoods, will come into the church of God. And they will come in among us, it says as well, also from without. But it will come into the church. It has in the past. We expect that it will yet in the future at even greater intensity. We have to be very diligent that it does not happen to us. Therefore, we've got to be grounded. What are we grounded in? What are we looking for? What's the foundation? What are the markers of the true church of God? Let's look. We have put together several proofs that we have cited in the past to identify the church of God. They're valid today, as far as I would say. We'll list just a few. If you're taking notes, you'll have to write kind of rapidly, but let's go through these. And we're not going to expound on each one, but let's just mention them. The true church of God will know who God is. God is not a Trinity, and that's what God's church will teach. Who God is. The true church will know who or what man is, the purpose of man, the destiny of mankind, why we were born. We heard that, didn't we, from the time we first started coming to church. Why were you born? God's church teaches the plan of salvation. And in that light, the true church of God teaches the true gospel, preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about Jesus Christ. It's about He came teaching and preaching the kingdom of God. We teach the coming millennium, the kingdom of God, what it's going to be like to be born into the very family of God. We teach the true gospel. The true church will be keeping the Sabbath day. The true church will keep the holy days. And they will reject the pagan holidays. So the true church keeps the Sabbath and the holy days while rejecting the pagan holidays of this world. God's church will keep the Ten Commandments. God's church will have that name, the Church of God. Church of God, a worldwide association. So we had to make sure that name was in our name, as do many of the others, I think all of the other COGs. So that's not the only thing you can look at. The true church of God will be organized, look at that later, to fulfill the commission of preaching the gospel. So that's important. The true church will preach the gospel, and we'll see the importance of making disciples, caring for those disciples around the world. Will fulfill the gospel of preaching the gospel and making disciples. God's true church will have an understanding of Bible prophecy. When we read things, you know, about the beast and the, you know, the seven horns, the ten heads, and you know, all these things that in the book of Daniel and Revelation. In other words, Mr. Meeker's presentation on FI Online, it made sense to us. We followed that. We preach it. We understand Bible prophecy. And here's the last one I have listed. I think it's one of the most important. God's true church will display true brotherly love for one another. We love each other intensely, sincerely, a pure heart fervently. Now, the church has been consistent on these things as to how to identify the church as we have listed here. What we need to do is not look negatively at it, not think, well, here's what I don't like, or this. In fact, rather approach it from a positive point of view, where we must be, what I see, what I observe, what it must be based on these things. Is that what I see? I see them keeping these things, and I'm also seeing positive fruit being born. There's fruit. So based on these statements, the conclusion we're led to is, if these things all must be the case, okay, if all of these things must happen that I listed, not leaving out any one of them, then the conclusion we're led to is that there must be, for this to happen, there must be structure. There must be authority within an organization, or you've got nothing at all. You're not able to be what has been described here. Now, as we look through the example of the New Testament church, and we'll be doing that today, there is no evidence that you can find that the New Testament church was what we'll call congregational. It wasn't just one disassociated congregation that was autonomous, or that the membership was the ones who would be determining everything there was to determine about the organization, that the members were in charge of everything that happened. No, we see that there is authority entrusted to the ministry, a ministry that serves in humility and love for the members of the congregation as a shepherd. Again, let's be turning now to 2 Corinthians 10. Let's build the case as to whether or not an organized church is what God expects for the members of His body, His church today. Again, it doesn't matter what I think or anyone else. Let's look to see what example we can find. And as we're thinking of the church, particularly we'll probably be thinking of the New Testament church. Okay? Let's start in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8. Paul says, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about," key words here, notice, "our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, not for your destruction, I won't be ashamed." He's not ashamed about his authority, which God gave him for edification of the church. Verse 12, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number," or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, in other words, them thinking themselves to be of greater capacity, greater responsibility than they actually are, pumping their own selves up. "But they, measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves," that's not wise. There's a certain amount of humility that must be involved. "But we will not boast of things without our measure, but only according to the measure of," what? What's his yardstick? What's his measurement? "Of the rule which God has distributed to us," the leadership, "a measure to reach even unto you." Now, we've got to notice what's going on here. Paul said he had authority given to him directly from God for a purpose, for the purpose of the edifying of the church. Ephesians 4 comes to mind. Why is that? Why is this scripture here? All scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? Profitable for our doctrine, for knowledge. What's the purpose of this scripture if we simply stay home alone and worship God according to the way we interpret the Bible? Now, this scripture only makes sense if the church is meeting together in congregations, as we see we have here, who has a minister where there's authority to make certain decisions in matters of the church. Things called administrations. We have certain things that have to be decided. So it was Jesus Christ, though, ruling. Christ is always the head of the church. Through the Apostle Paul, Paul was not taking upon himself to do this. Paul didn't want to do this. What did Paul, Saul, want to do? Without God's intervention, he wanted to persecute the church. He wanted to tear it down, destroy it. This was obviously not something he settled on. I think I'll do this. And I think that God clearly shows that Paul was used in an office, a particular office. We call it the office of an apostle. Why? What was Paul doing? What was his responsibility? As we read the New Testament, we see clearly that Paul is raising up congregations. You know, we've read the New Testament. We see this. He's raising up congregations. He trained men. He trained individuals, ordained some deacons, elders, pastors, Timothy and Titus, for example. And we would ask why. Why would he do that? We don't see examples of Paul simply going into the houses of somebody who would listen to him and knocking on each door, "Hey, will you listen to me today?" That's not how he did it. We see examples of Paul exercising the rulership that God gave him and his human instruments, his servants in the church. We see that as he wrote letters to Timothy and Titus. What were the letters about? We'll look at that in a moment as well. What are they called? What are the letters to Timothy and Titus called? Yeah, have a good time, fellows. They're pastoral ministry. They're pastoral epistles. Now, if they had not been written, again, we believe that all things were written by inspiration of God, then the specific qualifications for deacons and elders And again, we see deacons and elders talked about in the Bible, right? That would never have been written in the Bible. That would have been left out. But in fact, the fact that we have these very letters, the very fact that the books of Timothy and Titus exist and are in the canon, prove God has positions of authority in His church. There are to be ministers. There are to be ministers ordained in the church. Titus chapter 1. Titus 1, verse 5. Again, we can look at all these books and we'll see what I'm talking about in this context. For this reason, he says, I left you in Crete. That, what's his job? Set things in order, the things that are lacking. He had responsibility in a congregation. Things were not in order, set them in order. And I also want you to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. As I commanded you? Really? Who gave Paul the authority to command Titus to do anything? Where did he get that authority? Why were elders needed in the first place? Why go to every city and raise up elders? Who needs them? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. We are told, it says, we urge you, brethren, recognize those who work, who labor among you. Well, where are they working? How are they laboring among you? Do they come knocking on the door of every person and say, I need to come into your house now. I'm going to work for you. I think your house may need cleaned. No, what kind of work are they doing? Recognize those who labor among you and all there's more and are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Why? How? Where'd they get that authority? But you are to esteem them very highly, loving them in love, esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. Pastors have a work to do, not in individual homes, in congregations. This would only make sense, again, if each of the members of the church were coming to a congregation. It would not make sense at all if all the members were staying home. In what way would elders be over the church members? How could they admonish you? How could you esteem them highly? You couldn't do any of that. You wouldn't even know who they were. You would have never met. None of this would have happened. We aren't here today. Again, we're looking for biblical examples how Paul and the other ministers in the New Testament functioned in the church. How does the body of Christ function? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, notice these words, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Once again, we've got to ask the tough question here. It seems simplistic. Well, I'm doing this to get the point. What gave Paul the right to say those words? If you don't work, you don't eat. Who gave him the right? How could he command anyone with such a statement like that about whether they could eat or not? By what authority? Paul's not done yet. He continues, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, who don't work at all. They're busybodies. Now them that are like that, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. You talk about speaking with authority. This is quite brazen of Paul. He's commanding church members in the name of Jesus Christ. How dare he? Who does he think he is? That with quietness they work and eat their own bread. And if any man does not obey our word. Again, a direct command from Paul in this form of a personal letter directed to a specific congregation here. He's writing to the Thessalonians, but it's for everyone, really. If any man obeys not our word by this letter, you note that man, don't have company with him, and so that he might be ashamed. Now that's pretty amazing. Paul says he has authority given to him by Jesus Christ to publicly note a disobedient church member. And further, he can tell the other members, don't have anything to do with him, not right now, because they have disobeyed the ministry. Now, there are many other scriptures like this, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt the rule, the authority, the government that Almighty God Himself and Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, exercise through their chosen human instruments. They are in charge. There is something to be said for inspiration. And we'll talk about that in the Bible study. Paul's writings show a picture of the government of God in action. And you see it throughout the New Testament. I'll give you another example. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 16. You'll be familiar with this. This is the scripture that is used to prove that we shouldn't be here today, that that was changed, and we really need to be with the group tomorrow morning here. That's what they use this passage. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, you must also do this. Do as what I have said. I've given orders to the churches. Now here's what you do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing it up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I'm coming, when I come. And then when I do come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift, you know, your contribution, it'll be sent to Jerusalem. Let's ask a question. Who is Paul talking to, if not an organized church group, a congregation? Now, let's pick up the story, but let's pick it up now in 2 Corinthians, verse 9, as we read more about this system, this collection, this charity work for the members. You know, we do charity work for the members, don't we? We have an assistance program. They had an assistance program. How's it administered? Who administers it? What gives them the right to administer it? Who even said that we could take up groceries here on the fourth Sabbath and do that? Who said that? Where'd that come from? Who decided that? Who organizes it? So we have that. This is a good example for us. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Now, concerning your ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know about you. I know your willingness. In fact, I boast about it to the Macedonians. Verse 5. But therefore, I still thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gifts beforehand, which you have previously promised, so that it may be ready as a matter of generosity. You're all prepared for it, and not then as a grudging obligation. It's been prepared, it's been talked about, it's been planned for. Verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but it's also, it helps make us be thankful to God, abounding through many thanksgivings to God. What are we seeing here? We're seeing organization in this entire process. Paul asked for it, and in fact, he actually says, this will be done. You might say it's a command. He orders it to be done. He instructs the members, gives them the regards as to how, when, where, the timing, and the collecting and the distribution of these goods are administered in order to supply the needs of who? Who is it going to supply the needs for? How are they going to decide who needs it? Where do they find people who need it? There's no church. Nobody ever meets together. How do you know who to give it to? They supply the needs of the other church members. That was their purpose. So this is an organized church project that could not have been accomplished without an organized church. Now, Paul's letters to the churches show that he was a concerned apostle. He cared. He was continually wrestling with the problems of the church. Now, there are various problems that occur in various church congregations and in the greater church. So he wrote to them regarding things that were going on in their lives, personal problems. He gave them instructions. He gave them advice about things. He also, actually, from time to time, he had to, let's say, chastise a little bit. He used the word rebuke them. He would have to set up and decide policies that needed to be administered. How are things going to be done? Sadly, he even had to disfellowship people from time to time. And we also see an example of reinstatement of someone who had been asked not to come. At all times, throughout this entire process, Paul is preaching sound doctrine. He's protecting the church from attacks that come from within and from without as well. And so he wrote the particular letters, the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, were written to members who are also learning to deal with such issues in church congregations. They were written, the letters contained such things as how to decide what qualifications are needed for someone to be ordained to the office of deacon or elders. He talked to them about how we should be helping the widows, how we should also concentrate on the things that are really important while avoiding useless arguments, foolish disputes, and contentions, which amount to nothing. You know, when people get alone and off by themselves, sometimes that's where they want to go. Again, these books would not have been written, it would make no sense, if there were no church organizations who needed a ministry. It wouldn't make sense. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Again, many of Paul's writings can be described as what we would call church administration letters. Throughout the New Testament, throughout Paul's writings, you see the church. It's highly emphasized. You don't see an emphasis at all on individual members who are alone with nobody else to fellowship with. You don't see that. Acts chapter 20, verse 4. Some unusual names, but let's go through it. Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men, so there's something in common with all these men. They're not just haphazard names that he just, No, they had something in common. So these men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi or Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Oh, they're keeping the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we joined with them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, let's just consider what in the world's going on here. What is this all about? What was the purpose of these men being selected and traveling together and meeting up with someone 5 days later? What's that all about anyway? Well, it's because they're involved in the work of the church congregation. Verse 17, we have the example. It says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Well, how did he know to do that? Why were there elders there? Who sent them? If no congregations, no elders are necessary. Because after all, there's no work to be done. What work? What would make anyone elder a person better than someone else anyway? Nothing would make any sense. If there was no organized church, the chapter of Romans 16 makes no sense at all either. Let's look at Romans 16. If you'll recall, we gave an entire sermon on Romans 16 not too awful long ago. Who are these people? How do these people know each other? What work were they doing? We're going to see they're called fellow workers. What work? There's no work to be done. Laborers? Laboring at what? Well, we're going to see it refers to them meeting together. Verse 3, we have a familiar name here. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life. Now, why would they do that? Who are they to Paul? Why would they risk their lives for Paul? How do they even know him in the first place? To whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles have churches now. They meet together. That was an amazing thing, you know, for Gentiles and Jews to meet together. We'll look at that in a moment. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles. Again, we'd ask, how did they know him? Who were also in Christ before me. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Stichus, my beloved, and Tryphena and Tryphosa, who've labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. And greet these five other names, and all the brethren who are with them. And greet Philologus and Julia and Nereus and her sister, his sister, and Olympus. And greet all of the saints who are off by themselves in individual homes. No, who are with them. They're together. There's a congregation. If these people didn't meet together as a congregation, how would Paul have known them? How would they know each other? How could they be fellow workers? that didn't exist. They would have never met, but they did. Titus 2. Paul gave instructions to Titus about how a congregation ought to work, about how the members, the different aspects of a congregation, you've got young and old, you've got male and female, and so you get different aspects. How are we to treat and to interact with one another? He gave us some guidelines in chapter 2, Titus 2, verse 1. We'll go through this briefly. As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Let the older men be sober and reverent and temperate and sound in faith and love and patience. Older women, likewise, reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, who teach good things, that they might admonish the younger women to love their husbands and their children and to be discreet and chaste and homemakers and good and obedient to their husbands, so that the word of God be not blasphemed. And the young men be sober-minded, showing themselves a pattern of good works, habit of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity and reverence and incorruptibility, sound speech that can't be condemned, that one who is an opponent might be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So we just gloss over that. But let's consider, without a congregation to attend, how is any of that possible? None of that makes any sense. Who are the older women teaching good things to? Where? How did the young men show integrity in doctrine? Where did they learn the doctrine to have integrity in the first place? Who are they giving sound speeches to? Who's listening? Again, these verses are describing people in a congregation who meet together as members of the church of God. They are not off by themselves. We don't see that. They are not isolated. They're together. Paul worked constantly to preach the gospel because he knew, I have been given a commission to fulfill this responsibility. I must preach the gospel to the world. I must care for disciples. He lived that. And so he worked. He worked hard to establish churches to further that purpose. He worked to ordain ministers. He worked to feed the flock. He continually urged the church to watch out, to be careful what's being taught in the churches. You've got to watch out for doctrinal error that will come. Wolf in sheep's clothing. So having ministerial guidance in the churches to protect, to watch out for those type of things, that's the only way that you're going to have a hope of preserving unity. Look how hard it was to preserve unity in the first place. Look at what happened to the churches down through the ages, even with what we have. It's the only way we can keep God's true church together. Without any pastoral guidance, everyone will go off by themselves doing what they think is right in their own eyes. And we have seen many, many, many examples of that. How long does it take before they don't believe anything at all? Now, let's look at the word church in Greek. The English word church means a congregation. When you find this word church in the New Testament, it is almost always translated from the Greek word ekklesia. You've seen that, ekklesia, or E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. The definition here, it's a rather long definition I want to give to you. It means a group or a collection of people. It's a gathering of citizens, notice, called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. This is ecclesia. Called out from their home into a public place. An assembly of Christians gathered for worship in a religious meeting. A company of Christians who observe their own religious rites, who hold their own religious meetings, who manage their own affairs according to regulations that were prescribed for the body for order's sake. Okay, that was a lot. One more time. An assembly of Christians gathered for worship in a religious meeting, a company of Christians who observe their own religious rites, hold their own religious meetings, manage their own affairs according to the regulations prescribed for the body for the order's sake. That's the word used in the New Testament. What does a congregation do? What are we doing today? We are congregating. It gathers together, worships together, not individually at home. So, ecclesia, and we've seen the definition. All right, let's think of this. What's the opposite? What's the opposite of the word ecclesia? Well, most of us don't know Greek. In fact, I had to look it up too. It's monos, M-O-N-O-S. Mononucleosis, you're alone. Monos, it means alone, without any companion, forsaken, destitute of help, only. Okay? Monos. That word is not used to describe the way Christians should be. You never see, let all Christians be monos. No. What do you see? Let's look at where this word is used. 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. And we could have the entire sermon on this one statement. God is not the author of confusion. That alone should tell us that we need to have church congregations with some pastoral authority and things working together, orderly and systematic. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And he says that, like in all the churches of the saints. No confusion in the churches. So, and then he gives the admonitions here about the women keeping silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak, but to be submissive, as the law says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home. You know what that implies? They've been to church services with their husbands. You know, they've been to church with everyone else. Women shouldn't speak in church. Or, look at verse 36. Did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only, monos, that it reached? Did God's word come monos to you? So what's happening here? Paul's asking the exact same question we're asking today. Are you monos? Is that what it should be, or should you not be ecclesia? Did you receive the truth of God without being taught by a minister while you were by yourself at home? Is God working one-on-one with no need of a congregation whatsoever? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. Much has been said about the church being a spiritual body. Some will use the fact, well, I am part of a spiritual body, to say, therefore, I have no need to be part of a, quote, physical organization. Because, after all, I am a member of the body of Christ. You know, that you can just see it in a spiritual sense. You can just see that dripping, that better than thou attitude. Well, I'm spiritual. You know, it's me and God. You know. Well, is that okay? They will maintain that. Because I'm a member of the body in the spiritual sense, it's okay for me to be isolated. I'm baptized. Oh, who baptized me? Where'd that come from? By what authority? Well, again, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. A biblical description, not my description, the Bible's description of what the body of the church is to be like. Verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. In other words, it takes many members to be part of one body. The body is not one member. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Again, who made that decision about Jews and Gentiles being able to worship together? About baptism. Who baptized them? For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Again, right there, that's a key statement. You cannot say, I am one member, therefore I am the body. That's impossible to say that. No, there are to be many members. Now, question, do the members do anything? Does a member, does a body part have a function? He describes that. Well, if the foot should say, well, I'm not a hand, am I not of the body? Of course. Is therefore, and verse 16, and if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, again, what the imagery here? Can you imagine an entire body being made out of an eye? That's all there is. Where would be the hearing? If the whole were one great big ear, where would be the nose? But God has set the members, plural, each one of them into the body just as he pleased. So again, this is describing different functions within the one body who contribute to the different actions, the different needs that the body has, actions that the body needs to take. Verse 19, if they were all one member, then where would the body be? And that's the point. That's exactly what we're talking about. If a particular member of the body is isolated, and alone. Where's the rest of the body? Each member, each body part has to be within the body. You know, I have a big toe. My big toe, still there in my shoe. I didn't leave it in Mocksville this afternoon. I still have my big toe. It's attached. I'm attached to it. That's kind of the thinking we've got to get to. You know, what the analogies that are here. Verse 20, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, rather, these members of the body, what seem to be weaker, are necessary. We need one another. You ever notice what happens in church when we come to church and we're looking around and we'll say, well, so-and-so's not here today. We miss you. You're part of the body. A body part is missing today, and we notice. Okay? It's like a missing body part. Now, verse 27, you are the body of Christ and members individually. We had a whole sermon just on that one sentence here just the other day, remember? Showing the individual, the responsibilities of each of the individual members of the church, of the body. Verse 28, notice, God has appointed these to be at home. No, he's appointed them in the church. What's he appointed? Apostles, prophets, teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Again, we covered part of this in the last sermon, but frankly, I cannot see how it is possible at all for someone to read through this passage and conclude that to be a part of the body of Christ, the church of God, then I can separate from the body, I can separate from the congregation, I can stay at home by myself, and I'm still pleasing God. I don't see that. The body has leadership. Leadership appointed by God to assist in the various functions of the body, the church of God. The church of God works. We have a work to do. What's the work? Proclaiming the gospel to the world. Preparing a people. Nurturing, caring for disciples. The conclusion must be God's church is organized. And that's a good thing. Yet still, someone will say, I'm not leaving the church. I'm only leaving the organization. I'll always remain solidly in God's church, but I must reject organization. I must be alone. And again, why? Is organization evil? You've got to ask. I believe with all the evidence we've seen so far, God is working actively in an organized body, in a body that functions well under the leadership of a ministry. Can one withdraw from any active participation in the organization, quote, that is God's true church, which is performing the work of God by the power of His Spirit, which is fulfilling the great commission that Christ gave to His disciples, teaching true doctrine? Can one withdraw from that, separate from all that, and somehow still say, I'm in the church, and yet you've completely disavowed all that the church is doing? How are you going to fulfill the commission alone? Each individual member is a part of a vital living organism that has no life separate and apart on its own. Again, using the analogy of the body. Let's go back to my big toe. If I would happen to cut it off and leave it over here on the piano, sorry, Mrs. Burrow, yeah. The next time I come to Greensboro and I go looking for my big toe, and I see it over there, if it's still there, what's it going to look like? And you don't even want to go there. It shrivels up, decays, and dies. Yeah. Well, still, that's all right. I'm going to study on my own. I don't need a pastor. I don't need to come and listen to church services by a pastor. Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall the preachers preach unless they are sent? Who sent the preachers? Where are preachers sent to? If there's no organized church, there are no preachers. There are no trained ministry. There is no need for trained ministry in the first place. Even if they were a trained ministry, where would they go? Nobody would hear their message. There would be no work. There would be no church to be a spiritual part of. Because the church works. The church has a mission, has a job. Christ set the example that the church works, that he works. John 5, verse 17. Jesus answered, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." He set us the example of working. Verse 36, John 5, 36. "I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, they bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me." John 14, 12. I know I'm going through these quickly. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." The work. Jesus was sent to preach the gospel. He trained, he prepared, he sent disciples who became apostles to do the exact same thing. He was doing the work of God. He put his disciples that he trained and he called, he put them through a training process. He put them through a maturing process so that they could handle greater things, greater responsibility later on, so that they in turn could teach others. Jesus Christ rebuked his disciples. He trained them. He corrected them. He finally, what did he do? He gave them his Holy Spirit. He ordained them into the church. He called them apostles. He sent them out into the world with a job, with a mission. They didn't get to go home and stay fishermen again. Remember what tried to happen? "I'm going fishing." No, you're not. "I'm going to be a tax collector again." I don't think so. They had a work to do. The Great Commission, that same commission, is still being carried out today. That responsibility still exists. And it would be impossible to perform the work of God, either then or today, without organization. And he established government in his church. Jesus Christ, all the time, retains the ultimate authority in his church. He never intended to make any one human being as the head of the church. That's his job. But he did delegate authority to human beings who prove they will yield to his guidance and his direction, and they will follow the will of Jesus Christ and God the Father. And he called them apostles, and he called them prophets and pastors and teachers. You cannot deny seeing that in the scripture. It is there. And it's there for a reason. You see throughout the book of Acts the examples of the government of God in action. Let's just briefly cover the Jerusalem conference. How about that? Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea. Who were they? Well, apparently it looks like they were ones with no particular credentials as having authority in the church, but they came and taught, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas, having no small dissension and dispute with them, so it was a matter that needed to be looked into, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain of the others should go up to Jerusalem. Where'd they go? To someone's house? No, to the apostles and the elders about the question. So it became clear they needed to go to a higher authority to resolve a difficult situation. Paul was an ordained apostle, but these men who were unauthorized to teach, these certain men that came up, they weren't going to believe Paul. They didn't want to believe him. So, verse 3, being sent on their way by the church said, "Yeah, that's right, you need to go on up there." They passed through Phoenician Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. As all they went along, they said, "This is what's happened with the Gentiles. God has poured out his Spirit on them. Look, we saw them. They spoke in tongues. They received God's Spirit just like we did. And this caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received in a private home." No, by the church and the apostles and the elders, reporting all things that God had done with them. So this chapter, we need to consider what the church did in regards to the question of circumcision. If you read through this entire chapter and think about it, who was on the side of circumcision? Well, I've got the Bible on my side. I can point to so many scriptures that prove that you must be circumcised to be saved. The New Testament, as we know, hadn't been written yet. They're making it. We're reading about them today. They had no New Testament to go to, or none of them could turn to it. So everything that anyone could read from the Old Covenant, if you will, the Old Testament, would strongly indicate, oh, it must be God's will that these Gentiles must be circumcised if they have any hope of entering the kingdom of God. I can prove it. What hadn't been considered? What was God doing in the church? What was the actual weight of experience? Notice how Paul and Barnabas reasoned that God had indeed, we've proven it, he's given his Holy Spirit to them. If God chose to do that, he's obviously not withheld salvation from them just because of their, quote, uncircumcised condition. And so a decision was rendered. Peter said that God has put no difference between us and them, purifying their heart, not by circumcision, but by faith. And so James renders a decision. He says in verse 19, wherefore my judgment is, oh, where'd you get off making a judgment on this, James? How could you say anything? My judgment is that we don't trouble them from among the Gentiles are turned to God. And later in Acts 16:4, it says the apostles went through the cities and they delivered them decrees to keep that were ordained to the apostles and elders which had been at Jerusalem. Do we see the organization that's taking place here? These dissident teachers who have begun upsetting the brethren, bringing in a doctrine that they claim to be true, but Paul and Barnabas reasoning with them, trying to convince them, no, their error, something has changed, something's different now. They refuse to believe him. So it was taken to Jerusalem, a higher headquarters, if you will, to make a decision. And so they did so with a decision being made and proclaimed, this is the way it's going to be after all sides have been heard. None of that would have been possible without an organized church led by Jesus Christ and his authority that he's given his apostles, his leaders, his ministry to make decisions for the church. That's what we see happening here. Now, after the church began, we think of back in Acts, the apostles needed to be devoting time to the mission. You know, what was the mission? Preach the gospel, care for disciples. Well, the caring for the disciples became kind of difficult. So they needed help in the physical administration of the church. What did they do? How did they solve the problem? Remember the ordination of deacons, Acts 6. Again, why would deacons be ordained for the administration of various church duties in the church if there's no organized church for them to be performing physical duties in? They got to come to your house and sweep your floor. No, they're performing duties here, the church, for the church people whom they've met at church. I hope I'm not being too redundant. I'm trying to emphasize that for a point. The entire New Testament shows the struggle which followed as the church worked to preach the gospel freely. They worked to feed the flock with the truth, to keep it free from error, to protect the flock from attacks that were going to come and did come. Now, what did we see happening as all this is taking place? As you read through the New Testament, what do you see happening? How about miracles? Okay? How about Dorcas being raised from the dead? How about, the earthquake, and they were in prison. Don't preach this gospel. And the angel came and released the chains and they walked out. All those things are happening. God is backing up their responsibility, their authority that he had given to the ministry. And he's doing it with miracles and signs and wonders. How about this couple that came in front of Peter and said, yes, I sold the land for so much. Oh, you did. You sold it for so much. Ananias and Sapphira. Peter said, you have not lied to men, but to God. How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? And they died. What gave Peter that responsibility, that authority? Did God back him up? We know that he did. Psalm 67. Let's bring this to a close. There is a supreme purpose in the collective calling of those who have repented and who have become members of the Church of God. The church is more than being just about us. about being individuals. We have a mission. Again, this is something we're going to refer to in our Bible study in a few minutes. As a group of people who are together, we are preparing for a future. That future is described in, of all places, Psalm 67, verse 1. God, be merciful unto us and bless us. Cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, and your salvation among all nations. Verse 4, Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on the earth. What's that sound like? That's the message we're taking to the world today. Same message. That's the gospel message. It's a message of peace and salvation for all nations of the world. The way to peace and harmony. The way to end famine and war and terrorism. It's a message of hope in an age that has no hope, in a world that has no hope. Ezekiel talked about the job of a watchman in Ezekiel 33 and verse 7, that we are to warn the house of Israel. And there's a penalty involved, very serious, if we fail to do this job of being a watchman. We're also told in Isaiah 58 and verse 1 to cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin. We have a responsibility. We have a work to do. After the gospel is preached, people respond. You responded because someone was doing the work of God as part of an organized church, a congregation. Who, as they come and become members of the church, they also in turn make it possible by their prayers, by their financial support, they make it possible for more people to hear, to learn, to decide they want to believe this way. They want to come to church as well. That body of church members provides for more ministers by which the gospel is preached publicly to more and more people. We've got a continuous cycle going on, don't we? And it has been from the time the church was established. We are involved in a great work. You know what we talk about when we give a holiday offering? We have that little short 5-minute offertory message. What do we say? What's said there? We have the opportunity to be part of the greatest work on earth. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be here, to be part of this greatest work on the face of the earth, instead of just sitting home on the Sabbath day, totally alone? I believe I'll read my Bible today. I submit that you cannot read these scriptures that we've covered today without coming to the conclusion that you must be here. You must be with the people of God. People who do what they think is right in their own eyes, they are deceiving themselves. And if they remain cut off from the body, well, there's my big toe over there. And we don't want to do that. I believe we've proven today from the Bible that God expects us as the members of his body and his church to assemble together on the Sabbath day every week. We come together and worship him in songs of praise, and we listen to the word of God, the word of God taught by his ministry that he has sent to be here. So our challenge is to fulfill what we have seen the church must be doing. We have to do that. We have to make the decision. We have to personally identify ourselves. And we ask the question ourselves, based on what the Bible says and based on what I have seen, where is the church of God and what must I do? Some final questions. If the group that I am associating with is not doctrinally sound and stable, is that the church of God? If the group that I am associated with fails to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world, to make and to care for disciples, is that the church of God? How do we treat one another? Do we love one another? If there's an overall lack of kindness and love, fervent love among the brethren, and it's not there, is that the church of God? Our criteria is only what is in the Bible. The church is an organism that is alive, that is growing, that is developing, that is maturing, that is learning. We love the brethren. We care for the brethren. We are preaching the gospel, and we do it the best way we can with the tools that God has given us, and we are upholding doctrinal integrity. Brethren, I hope in these sermons you have proof that there is a purpose for us being here. There's a mission. There is a responsibility for the ecclesia, for the church of God. We are called to be the instrument God uses to prepare a people for the kingdom of God and to preach this gospel message to a dying world. And this can only be accomplished by being together in an organized church, the church of God.